Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. It would seem like an easy thing, just kill someone. Of course, if you fear your own life, if you fear the people, you have to search for a way to kill someone. You have to look for a safe way to kill someone. And that's what they're doing there. They're looking, how could we kill him and not get killed ourselves? They're afraid of how the people might react to whatever they might do. So they're plotting in this to see how can we accomplish this without stirring up sentiments against us. With any leadership that is corrupt, their position is always tenuous. And the people can easily turn on leaders that they do not respect. They can even turn on leaders they respect. So it's a touchy business when putting to death a popular leader. Verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Judas, as it is written, Satan entered into him. Now how does this, was he like, oh, something hit me? I don't know. But it can be very subtle. When a certain mindset takes hold on us to do something wicked, the spirit that comes, the devilish spirit, the spirit that says sin is of the devil. The spirit of man is susceptible to the spirits which are more powerful. You know, man on the totem pole of spiritual power and authority is very low. Man does not have innate power over evil spirits. And the spirits, if they have power and authority from God, can do whatever they're authorized to do, they can do. You know, you look at the book of Job, when God gave Satan leave, all the evil that he brought on Job. And also you look in the book of the Kings, when the evil spirits were before the throne of God, the good on the right, the evil on the left, or so we presume. You know, the lying spirit came forth and says, this is what I will do. As it is written in the prophets, you know, there will be a hook in the jaws of the people, causing them to go astray. And what form does that hook really take? It's a spirit. The spirits and the powers are over men. And man is subject to them. Not that man is man just unwillingly possessed of these spirits? And when people think of possessed, they immediately think of things like The Exorcist. I could be possessed of a spirit, and it could just be something very simple. Like I just find myself lying all the time. I have a lying spirit. I'm prone to lying. It's a very simple, you know, we tend to over-mystify, I think, things that are very simple. A lying spirit tells lies. You know, it talks about the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might. Those spirits, good spirits, give one the spirit of excellent counsel. And they're not always extremely personified. Spirits can be impersonal, or they can be quite personal, because part of what makes us a person is the fact that God has put a spirit, a spirit of a man, into us. And in fact, it is in the giving of the spirit to man that man becomes a living soul. And when the spirit is separated from us, we die. But there are other spirits that can be added to us to change our behaviors, to alter our way of thinking, for good or ill. And Judas here, Satan enters into him. There was already a lot of things going on with Judas. You know, I can't speak to the exact mechanism. Why? I mean, is this what he wanted? Is there, you know, was he willing, a willing participant? Was he a wholly unwilling participant? You know, on some level, he had to be willing to do it. God doesn't take a perfectly good man and send a corrupt spirit to corrupt him. But corrupt men are corrupted of corrupt spirits. And God allows it. God hath made all things for himself, even the wicked for that evil day. And if the wicked, you know, I know, the reason I address this this way is because I know people have this question. Well, How can God do such a thing? God creates evil. And if God didn't create evil, evil wouldn't exist. And when evil men question God for creating evil, they're just questioning their own existence. God has purposes in creating evil that I feel that I understand on some level, but that which others, it doesn't really click with them. They don't understand. And it seems unfair, and they see it a certain way, and I understand that. I see their perspective. But I'm willing to accept the perspective that it is lawful for God to do what he wills with what is his. And also, that in all his doings, he is justified. God doesn't owe man anything. And man, of course, dealing with man, wants to deal with God as if he's just some other man. And that's not the case. So what shall man answer God? Who art thou that repliest against your Creator? Whoa, that's a cop-out. I don't think so, really. People who don't believe in God never come to grips with the significance of such an existence, with the significance of such a being, and what would apply to that being. I think for him to be good, he has to be good the way they want him to be good. They want to just do whatever they want and get away with it. And God, because he made them that way, should be okay. But they don't understand that he created things on purpose that he intended to destroy. I've used the analogy of clay pigeons. You know, they're the things the clay discs you shoot up into the air to blast out of the air with a shotgun. The only purpose those clays serve is to be shot at and destroyed. And that's what the wicked are in this world. They were created to be destroyed. And so, they could have been never created, but that's really not up to us, is it? And Judas and these things that befall him, what is he going to go to God and say, why'd you do this to me? This was him. This was his doing. It was what he was. Just because God creates the thorns and thistles and creates the wheat doesn't mean he doesn't have the right to judge between them. So whatever it is, man is always finding fault with the way God does things. But that's according to the nature of man. And even that is part of man's nature that God has created. Judas is looking now for an opportunity to betray Christ. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say to the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Another one of these setups. Go into the city and you'll see a guy with a pitcher of water. And you're going to say, this is the words you're going to say to him, and he's going to go show you a room. All the ways in which, all the circumstances, what about that guy, you wonder? But all we can really do is wonder. Did a dream come to him? Prepare a room. The teacher's coming. The Christ would honor that man's house with his presence at the Last Supper certainly is significant for him, whether he knew it at the time or not. The preparing to eat the Passover. What is this Passover, for those who don't know? If you've ever heard of Moses and in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were held captive in slavery by Pharaoh in Egypt, Moses came and declared that he should let the people go. But God hardened the heart of Pharaoh that he would not let the people go, as it is written, so that he might show his power in him, and that his name might be declared throughout all nations. For this very same purpose have I raised thee up. God has created all things for himself, even the wicked for the evil day. And the Passover represents that. The Passover had to do with the final plague. You know, there had been, first Moses demonstrated the power of God by turning his staff into a serpent. And when Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing, Moses' staff devoured theirs. Then he turned the waters of the river Nile to blood. Not just the river, but all the waters of Egypt. And then there were plagues of frogs and of flies and of other, you know, insects, locusts, hail, fire, darkness, and other plagues. And they all came upon the Egyptians, yet the Pharaoh would not let them go. So in the final plague, God instructed the Israelites to paint the lintel of their doorposts with the blood of a lamb. And he instituted it at that time as the Passover. They would eat the lamb and the rest of the traditional meal, and they would be ready to depart. Because the Passover refers to the death angel, which when he would see the blood over the doorposts of the house, would pass over their house and not smite them with the plague. And the plague was the slaying of the firstborn of all the Egyptians, or anyone who had not the blood over their doorpost. Very much a type of Christ, that where we have Christ's blood on us. And so the wrath of God passes over us. But you notice, you can believe God, but if you don't put the blood over your doorposts, it wouldn't do you any good. Because if you really believed, you would do it. That's why faith doesn't stand alone. People talk about faith alone. Faith alone is a contradiction in terms. Faith alone is a sham. The only time the Bible talks about faith alone or by faith only, it's in denial that such a thing can save a man. Because there's no such thing as faith alone. There's no such thing. Faith always brings works of some kind. Faith makes you do things. When you believe things, you do things. It's as simple as that. And if you don't do anything, it means you really haven't believed. Because if you believe in Christ, I guarantee you're going to learn things that will teach you things you ought to do. So the Passover feast that was celebrated in Israel, and is celebrated by the Jews to this day, celebrates the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. And especially that night when the death angel passed over the children of Israel and slew the Egyptians' firstborn. From the firstborn in Pharaoh's house to the firstborn slave. All the firstborn were slain. And Pharaoh finally relented and let them go. Of course, we know that he chased them down and caught up with them near the Red Sea. And when the sea was parted, they entered in and they were drowned in the Red Sea. I have a song about that on oraclesofgod.org, Exodus chapter 15, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof till it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. One of the biggest mistakes people make is when they see Jesus take the cup and bless it and give to his disciples. Today we think of that in terms of the ritual of communion. what is called communion. But is that really what this is about? I mean, we've been learning from Jesus. This whole book of Luke, does what we practice in many churches, I don't practice it, but what it is, what practiced, does that appear to be the sort of thing that you think Jesus was trying to institute? You know, it's so ingrained in people's minds. They're so indoctrinated. They're so conditioned to think a certain way that I know when I start to talk about this that a great number of people begin to be offended and they begin to be in doubt. Because communion to them is this thing they've been taught is extremely sacred, and it's been driven into their minds. And communion is sacred. But is the ritual they perform truly communion? You know, is it just this ritual we go up to the priest or the minister, whatever type of title they heap to themselves? You know, well, this is the body of blah, 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 blah. And that's it. And thus he instituted the ritual of communion. I say no. To eat and drink Christ's body and blood means that he becomes our everything. You know, say not in your heart, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the heathen seek. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek ye first, and all those things. Don't seek food first. Don't seek clothing. Jesus is our clothing. We got to put on Christ, as it is written. We have to eat and drink his flesh and blood. But it does not mean the elements, you know, the actual little wafer they hand you and the wine. That's not what he really means. To eat and drink Christ is that he becomes an essential part of your life. He is an essential and the most needful part of anyone's life who cares to inherit eternal life. I mean, you want to inherit eternal life? You got to eat and drink his blood. You've got to make him your everything. You know, just like that woman, she cast in her all, her living. And so what the eating the bread and drinking the wine symbolizes is our complete dedication to Christ. And when they shared it with each other, it speaks to the communion. And what is communion? It means the fellowship. It is the fellowship of his body, the fellowship of his blood. And fellowship refers to that thing, koinonia, the common thing, the coin, that which is common to all of us who believe. Christ, his body, his blood, we eat it, we drink it, all together now. That we should be of one mind and of one purpose in the body of Christ. In eating and drinking him, we eat and drink the same things, the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink. Now I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 or 10. They did all drink that same spiritual drink, that same spiritual food. And that was Christ that followed them, the manna, the water. It symbolized, it was an element. And this also is an element. There's nothing wrong with getting together and going through the motions. No. But what's wrong is when you go through the motions and you think the motions are what he was instituting or what he was interested in or the mindset you're supposed to keep. It is not about the motions. It is not about the elements, but it is about the spirit of the thing. What underlies it? What underpins it? What it's really all about? We have to be looking at the actual thing. You know, not the mere image of the thing. Not the crude copy of the thing, but the actual thing. Somehow, people realize, yeah, we are supposed to look at the actual thing, the real thing. We are supposed to be thinking of the literal body and blood of Christ. And so what they do then is they come up with transubstantiation. which is the Catholic doctrine that the elements turn from regular bread and wine into the corpuscles of Christ and the cellular tissue of Christ, apparently, because they say it literally becomes his body and blood. I mean, when I say that, though I know that's a correct interpretation of transubstantiation, I feel like I want to be apologetic for them and say, well, literally, spiritually, that would be closer to the truth. But they don't have the truth. So they're actually out there saying, I call it the corpuscles of Christ doctrine. The doctrine that when you eat the body and blood of Christ, that it becomes, they say, when the priest blesses it, it becomes in you, it's a miracle. Everyone's looking for small miracles. I mean, the evangelicals want the Bible itself to be a miracle. The Catholics look to the miracles of their sacraments. And they try to turn small things into great things, miraculous things. But it's an error. The miracle I look for is a life that is transformed to match his life. When by eating his body and drinking his blood, I become him. I grow up into him, as Paul said. That by, you know, making him my everything, and the first thing, and the most important thing, I mean, food isn't everything to us, right? But it is everything if you don't have any. You know, if you need to eat, you can't live without it. Except by some power or miracle. Without food, you're going to die. And that's the point about Christ. Without Christ, we're going to die. We must eat his body. We must drink his blood. We must have fellowship with each other in that. It should be common to us. Thousands of years of tradition, the real meaning somehow is lost to many. I also know there are many who do understand the real meaning. I rejoice in that. The blood of Christ is shed for us, not in vain. You know, so many people, I was talking about this just yesterday in the study that, you know, they treat it as if all you have to do is believe to be saved. And so everything and they think they've simplified the gospel, but they've actually made it incredibly complex. And let me show you how. And not in a good way. They say, you know, when you believe from that moment, you're saved and the Holy Spirit, as soon as you believe, the Holy Spirit has come, you know, without any sort of outward manifestation. I remember wrestling with that idea. Early in my walk, having this, I believed, and they said, well, as soon as you believe, the Holy Spirit comes and enters your heart. And it just seemed kind of like bogus. And it is bogus. It's bogus. I know now I didn't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit came to me later in a way that I could know that I had the Holy Spirit. You know, they just take someone's word at it. I don't see any reason in the scripture why. You know, they say, well, since you've believed, you've received the Spirit. And it's like, well, have you actually received it, though? You could believe without receiving the Spirit. Peter believed he didn't receive the Spirit till Pentecost Day. Not in the sense that the reason that happened on Pentecost was so that there would be like this definitive moment where they could say, the Spirit of God truly entered into me at that moment. In the Christian sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But they say to people that basically from the time they believe and they accept the Lord as their personal Savior, etc., etc., whatever little sprinkles they put on that, you know, what they usually do is they encompass it, they can put it together in about two or three sentences. You know, I trust in you and you alone for my salvation. And, you know, they try to make you say the right words so that, no, that's, if you believe those words, you're saved. But then they say, you know, now go live a godly life. Now you go and do. You know, the blood of Christ has done its work. Now you go do your work. Live a godly life. Live a holy life. It's up to you now. You're saved. But if you're going to be pleasing to God, you're going to have to live a holy life. And they've really got it screwed up. Because man, by nature, and we should know this from the scripture, is not a holy thing. And is not a grateful thing or a thankful thing. And even if you are thankful, I don't know that that's enough to overcome sin. It doesn't say anywhere in my Bible that we overcome sin by thankfulness. That if our thankfulness was so power, then we should have some other power also dormant in us that should cause us to live a holy life. And it is just balderdash. It's just all wrong. By the blood of Christ, we overcome sin. Not simply, you know, it's like I believe and I'm saved, but I'm going to overcome sin by faith. They think of salvation as something like a ticket they want to get. You know, they want to get that. And as soon as they got that, they don't need to do anything else. It's just everything after that. Well, you ought to live a holy life, they'll say. And they're binding heavy burdens because they tell you to live a holy life, but they don't give you that which is necessary or teach you that which is necessary for anyone to actually do it. They themselves openly confess, oh, I sin. But then they tell you to live a holy life. And they're nothing but hypocrites. They never talk about their sinfulness, but they'll say they sin. And they'll talk about holiness. And whenever they tell you about how you got to do it, they're always laying it on you. The only thing I'm going to lay on you is faith. Have faith in God for the fulfillment of the promise. Seek the promises diligently. Be diligent to live a holy life. And how are you diligent to live a holy life? By seeking it in prayer, in fastings, in faith, in asking. All good things. If a son asks him a fish, is a father going to give his son a serpent? If he asks for bread, is he going to give him a stone? And therefore, holiness and righteousness is by the blood of Christ. Not only the imputation, meaning the reckoning, where he just counts you good. Even though you might not do all good, he counts you as good. Not only that, but also the actual obtaining of real righteousness. Because as the Apostle John said, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous. You have to actually be the doer of righteousness to be righteous. You can't just be reckoned righteous to be righteous. The imputation is an important doctrine on the way to the obtaining of the promised thing, the actual righteousness. Because God now deals with us as sons, even though we still do things that label us and make us look like the children of the devil. An angel might mistake us for a tare, but God is the creator and he makes no mistakes. He knows who we are before we're born. But on the way, there's some confusion among those who don't know. But the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. It cleanses us from our iniquity. He came to bless us in turning us, everyone, from our iniquities. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Actually free, really free from sin. Because whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. So if we commit sins, we're not free from sin. You can't just declare yourself or have God say, you're free from sin. What good is that? That's like James said. What good does it do to tell a man, oh, eat and drink, be filled. Yet you don't provide for them the necessary things that they need to be filled, to actually obtain. What good does it do to tell people, you know, eat and drink and be filled, but you don't provide them with food? What good does it do for God to tell us, oh, you're righteous, but we're not righteous? But he doesn't actually provide us with anything that actually, you know, causes us to become righteous. Without some sort of help, man is not going to stir it up in himself. It is the blood of Christ. The covenant is made in his blood. The new covenant is that he would write his laws in our hearts. And you know, that he would write them there. Not like a memorization where you just, oh yeah, that's right, don't kill. No, but where he puts it in your heart not to be a killer, not to be a hater, not to be wrathful. You know, and where he puts it, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh yeah, I remember. It was written. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But God in the new covenant, instead of having us, because in the old covenant they could memorize the commandments, they were to write them as frontlets between their eyes. And they always put them in these little packets on their foreheads and on their arms to show one thing, one to two things, or several things, really, but many things were learned by this, but they put them there. And they were to remember the law, remember who they were as a covenant people. But it also demonstrated something that wasn't apparent to the new covenant, that the law was always external to them. The law was always other from them. In Christ, the law we become the law in ourselves. It enters into us, and it enters into our hearts. It's like a transmission on a car. Gosh, I'm betraying the things I am involved with. It has an object in there called a governor. You know, and as it spins, it determines at what speed the gears will shift. You know, it's like a law inside of there. If it goes this fast, switch to this gear. And so with man, there's something in our heart that tells us what to do, when, and how to behave. Not according to where we got to stop and think about it, like a manual transmission, where you got to stop and shift gears, depress the clutch, put it into first, like ease off on the clutch, ease into the gas. You know, oh, I shouldn't kill, that's right, I better not, you know, or I shouldn't, you know, lie, I gotta remember not to lie because I wanna lie. You gotta make sure the car doesn't stall because it wants to stall. On a manual transmission, if you don't do it right, it's gonna stall. But in a car with a ready-made automatic transmission, it automatically does these things without having to be guided at every step. It's built into the system. When it's operating properly, the car, as you drive, you turn on the car and it just runs. You don't got to fiddle with a clutch or change gears or nothing. You just press the gas and you go. And you hardly notice the changing of the gears and all that's going on in that amazing device under your car. When you're in a manual transmission, you're constantly concerned, changing the gears, putting the clutch, gassing it right. You know, this, that, you're always very active. And that's the way life is under the law. You're always concerned with keeping the commandments and the old covenant. Always concerned with these things outside of you. You've got to control. But in the new covenant, in his blood, it's inside. And the workings of it are too marvelous for us to even understand. I can't believe I used a car analogy. But it seems well to me. In 22 through 23, Jesus has knowledge of his betrayal. He knows. The Son of Man's got to go as it's determined. God had already determined before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb slain. That means before the foundation of the world, God determined that there would be sin. God determined that there would be many things. God determines things. This is something hard for people to accept. Because not having God's perspective, the determinism frightens people. You understand, as you live your life, you can't perceive the determinism of it. It's only perceptible from God's perspective. It's only perceptible when you know what's coming. You know, the scriptures say, the die is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of the matter is of the Lord. You know, do you think that you can roll the dice and God doesn't know what's going to happen? Like the physics of your hand, the moisture content of your fingers, and all that stuff isn't instantaneously recognizable to him, that he just doesn't, he just knows, he sees it. He knows. He knows before you pick up the dice, the way, everything. I remember I used to think about predestination. I say, well, God predestinates certain things, but, you know, he doesn't predestinate how I like to, what kind of toilet paper I like to get. I'll tell you, not that God micromanages such minute things, but in the way things are created, all those things end up being determined anyways. He creates a system so incredibly complex. Don't think of it as a puppeteer with strings. I don't mind being a puppet. But he creates things in such a way, and they're so complex, yet he still completely understands the unfolding of it. You know, he doesn't have to knock all the dominoes down to know how they're going to fall. He knows ahead of time. He sets it up, and he knows the results. And the results are according as he wishes. Otherwise, how could all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. They wouldn't always work out good, unless God had said it already to be so. So Jesus declares his betrayal and the woe to the one who would betray him. You know, and it is determined. Yet man is still held responsible for what he is. We're responsible for what we do, in that we are incredibly complex creatures that do know right from wrong. And we have to answer for the evil we do. Yes, God created us this way, but we are what we are. We will answer for ourselves what we are. Well, why couldn't he create us perfect in the beginning? Well, he could have created other people if he wanted to. The way things are, the way God determined he wanted the world to be. Remember, it's God's world. As far as I'm concerned, he's good to everyone who lives in it. It's just we have a faulty way of measuring good. We measure it by ourselves. But he measures it by himself. What does he owe to man? Nothing. Verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In many of the Gospels, this is a theme. Who of us is going to be the greatest? They begin to argue. With the disciples, they know how great Jesus is, and they think, wow, we are his disciples. And they think, who of us will be the greatest disciple? Servant is not greater than his master, but he might be greater than his fellow disciples. And of course, in doing so, there's a lot of, raw feelings. You know how the kings are. They exercise lordship. They exercise authority on people and then call themselves benefactors, handing out their favors as they will and as they please. But he says, but you're not going to be that way. You want to be greatest, become younger. And you want to be, the elder is always considered, I mean, whether you be old or not, it's the elder like we have a seniority. Doesn't necessarily mean by age. The most senior member, let him be as the younger, as the newest. You want to be chief, be as him that doth serve. Look at me. Hey, well, first he says, look, who is better, the one that serves? Who's greater? The one who serves, the waiter, or the patron? Of course, the patron. But look, I am among you as one serving. I'm among you seeing to your needs, seeing to the needs of people, healing people, serving people, teaching people, not sitting on a throne and letting people serve me. I have come to you as one who serves others. You should be the same. If the greatest is servant of all, then Christ epitomized that greatness. And that's how it always ought to be. But I see in the church, a lot of ministers they call themselves ministers and servants, but it's a joke. They're like petty kings in their petty kingdoms. Well, I serve the people. I do counseling but they live like kings. They're wealthy. They have the adoration. The people leap at their words. I'm not impressed with their servitude. Their names are exalted. Their positions are exalted. They have all this authority. All this position. Now, I'm sure they answer to their board of elders. Yeah, well, they certainly don't look like the newest member of their church. They're not behaving. Not in my estimation. Jesus was not a behind-the-scene do-gooder. He did a lot of good right where people could see it. Let your light so shine before men. Don't do it to be seen of men. But on the other hand, let your light so shine. Our light ought to shine, as Christ's light shined. And he says, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. God, Christ does have a throne, and he has a kingdom coming to him. But first he must serve. That's what God, the whole world we live in is about being subject to things, about being under things, about submitting to things, that we may inherit something better. God is not about to throw around the divine nature to beings that he has not properly raised. And whatever his conceptualization of a proper raising into the divine nature is. By these great and exceeding precious promises, we can become partakers of the divine nature. We become the sons of God. That's nothing to snuff at. And therefore, the preparation for such things might entail a bit of hardship and a bit of servitude. You know, an apprenticeship in the things of God. In whatever way he conceptualizes that, what are you going to do except submit to it? He's the one handing out the candy. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They have a position. But while on the earth, you know, it is futile. Who's going to be the greatest in the future? Who's going to be great? What about right now? You want to be great? There's ways you can be great right now in service to others. Who will be greatest in the kingdom? Oh, I think it ought to be me. Oh, well, I think you're wrong. And they were, the word strife here literally is, well, in Greek, it is a phile something or other. It was like phile nikia, which indicates a fondness of dispute. It's sort of like a beloved dispute, something they like to argue about. They were fond of arguing about this. It was commonly something that they strived over. And it got to be a little too much. And it comes up in the Gospels frequently. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt deny thrice that thou knowest me. Simon, Simon, Simon Peter, Simon called Peter, Peter meaning the rock, or a rock, actually. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Christ, his fan is in his hand. He used the winnowing fan. That was used of him in an analogy. He would sift the wheat. I mean, he would fan the wheat to blow away the chaff, that he could gather the grains. But sifting is the opposite kind of process, where you get the grains out and you end up with a bunch of chaff. Interesting contrast. Satan wants to sift you, to remove every good thing from you. You separate the corn from the chaff, the kernel, from the chaff and the other parts by sifting. And you're left with a bunch of chaff. You know, the light pieces. The less dense. He wants to sift you. To sift all the righteousness out of you. To sift all the goodness. All the good things Christ had planted, he wanted to sift from him. And take from him. That he might destroy him. That he might possess him. For Christ says, I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. Your faith can fail. Faith fails. It does. And now that is a revelation that God had not chosen someone. That is a revelation. If they were chosen, it was for some other purpose. God's salvation does not fail, but our faith can fail. When everything that we seem to have is taken away, because we never really possessed anything, because we can only possess things that are truly given to us, because God is the owner of everything. And therefore, what we think we have can be an illusion. The faith we think we have can be an illusion. We can deceive ourselves. You know, 2 Peter tells us how we can make our calling and election sure. I'm going to read it because it's worthy of reading. I quote it all the time. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You've obtained faith through the righteousness of God. It's not through the smartness of your brain. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. By faith in these promises, we partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. As someone who Christ prayed for, that his faith would not fail, Peter had the authority and the knowledge to speak of these things. If you want to make sure your faith doesn't fail, then give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Do these things. But I am not as those that bind heavy burdens and are grievous to be borne. How are you going to do all this? How are you going to partake of all these things? By faith in the precious promises that God has given. And that by these promises you can partake of the things that pertain to the divine nature. The knowledge, divine knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, kindness. All these things can be obtained through faith. Not through you stirring up thankfulness in yourself for your salvation. This is your salvation. You've got to maintain faith. You can't just have faith at one point in the past and expect that'll carry me through. Your faith can fail. If your faith fails, even that which you seem to have is going to be taken away. You're just a one-talent servant, a one-trick pony. A here today, gone tomorrow seed, blasted by the sun, devoured by birds, choked by thorns. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Except by faith you obtain all these things. So give diligence to it. I want my calling and election to be sure. Diligence means to use speed. Pursue these things. Don't despair. Peter is about to deny Christ 3 times. How do I know? Jesus said so. And of course we know more than that. But still, he could have given up. His faith could have failed him there. But when Christ died, he could have never believed it. Oh, how with such great witnesses, true. How could someone not believe with such strong witnesses, such as Christ gave, pertaining to his resurrection? How could one disbelieve? But somehow people do, don't they? People find a way to disbelieve. And so it could have been for them to disbelieve. Except that God was intervening. Except that God was building up their faith. That their faith would not fail. And that they would not be discouraged. Peter was not ready to go with Christ to prison and to death. But Christ did not want him to fail at that. That's a good start. You know, I say the same thing to myself. I'm willing. I want to suffer and die for your name's sake. I know that if called upon to do that today, I would probably fail. Just like Peter. If called upon to do that at the wrong moment, we would fail. And it is only by God's mercy that we can even extricate ourselves from that failure. But if we live, you know, Judas died. He killed himself. Some deny that he killed himself. He went out and hanged himself. What the gospel writers didn't know what they were talking about. And all I'm referring to is the fact that some people suggest that he was snuffed by, the Pharisees, the Jews again.
that he didn't hang himself, but it says he hung himself. It's like, well, you know, you've got to read between the lines. It's like, well, you know what, the God, you know something that the apostles didn't know when they said he hung himself. When they get to that point, I can't argue with you. But while we live, we still have, we can partake of his grace. He can grant us repentance. So let's seek it. But first, let's seek his righteousness. Rather than looking for repentance and that we should, you know, always be repenting, let's look for deliverance. I've repented. You know, I've always said, I've never repented of my repentance. Long ago, I turned my life away from where it was going. Now, I've exhibited in many ways that I'm not worthy of Christ, yet he is continuing to pull me. My faith has not failed yet. And I pray it never fail. And I pray that Jesus is praying for me. What a powerful prayer that is. Oh Lord, pray for me. Pray for me, Lord. Verse 35. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. And this is a verse I've referred to from the beginning of Luke. Don't take a sword. But here he says, I told you, don't take weapons, don't take purses, don't take scripts. But now I'm saying, yes, take it. Take your scrip, take your purse, take your shoes. You don't have a sword? Sell your clothes and get one. There is a time for everything. There's a time to own a gun. There's a time to throw guns away. There's a time to take with a bag for collecting money. There's a time to not collect any money. There's a time to live, a time to die. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. A build, to build, and to plant, to cast down, to destroy, to rip up. There's times for everything, for the opposite actions. There's times to weep and times to rejoice. That's why I don't like the way they portray Jesus in some of the movies. They either portray him as always dour, or they portray him as always with a smile plastered to his face. Who walks around not feeling some difference of emotions? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Smile, smile! Don't make me sick. That's the Lord. He's like this 20th century TV personality on Christian television, is what they make him into be. There's a time for taking swords. There's a time for not taking swords. There's a time for everything. Times change. There's a time to sell all you have and come follow me. And there's a time to build a house. And there's a time to sell all your vehicles. There's a time to start making repairs. There's time for everything. We have to be ready for whatever the time calls for. That's the message I want you to understand. Whatever Christ calls us to at whatever time, we have to be prepared for it, ready and willing. When it's time to forsake homes and families, we forsake homes and families. When it's time for whoever does forsake their home and family is and has denied the faith, it's time to stick by them. There's times for every purpose. And you better be right with the times. And what about this line? They said, here are two swords. He said, it's enough. I don't know if they even understand what he means. You know, they think, we've got a couple swords here, Lord. You called for a sword? He was instructing them. Times are changing. The ministry is coming to an end. He's preparing them for the end. And it really hasn't sunk in yet. Peter didn't know that, he thought, I'll go with you to death next year, next month. Maybe that'll never happen because, after all, you are the Christ, right? I'm willing to go with you to death. It's easy to say when you don't believe it's going to happen. But when it's about to happen, it's not so easy. Peter recognizes that. And he also recognizes the things we need to be built up in. To be built up in our faith, that our faith fail not. And he wrote about that in 2 Peter. I recommend 2 Peter chapter 1. Memorize it. It's good. It's something good to memorize and to think about from time to time. You want to make your calling and election sure. You want to know you're one of God's elect. You will know it when you see those things happening. When you do those things, you know, I'll never fail.
In verse 37, Jesus makes reference to Isaiah chapter 53, the final verse. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. The Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, two in particular, are very persuasive because they speak so elegantly and in such a way that we know they're speaking about Christ, Jesus Christ, the one we have received as Christ, that we can't help but be moved. Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53. And at this point, I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 52:13 through 52:12. These are the things that Jesus had in mind when he says that I must fulfill these things. They were all things that had to be fulfilled. And once he comes in his kingdom, once he establishes the kingdom of God, there's no more room for humbling himself and being numbered with transgressors. So these things obviously have to come first. I said early in my walk, the first things that came to me to persuade me to believe were these prophecies. Specifically, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And we'll probably read Psalm 22 when we get to the crucifixion. It says in verse 13 of chapter 52 of Isaiah, in the Old Testament, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, or possibly cause to spurt. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Some people say, oh, Jesus was probably ugly. Well, it's not that. It's that there was nothing about him that wasn't why he was desirable. It wasn't like you look at him and you think like, whoa, that's why we want him. They didn't say, oh, a king, regaled in robes, a princely apparel. He did not array himself in princely garb. He did not array himself as a king. As men look at it, as they look on the outward appearance, he did not appear kingly or comely or desirable. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You tell the truth, that's a quick way to the grave. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see hints of the resurrection. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's so obviously speaking of Messiah, of Christ, Christ Jesus. It fits him. And you may wonder, how do the Jews explain this when they read it in their old Torah? They actually have the gall to say that this is Jacob, the people of Israel, as the suffering servant of God, which is ridiculous because we hid our faces from him. We did this. He was wounded for our transgressions. What they're saying is we are wounded for our transgressions. We are bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon us. You want to be the suffering servant of God? You don't have what it takes. You really want all that? We've had all that. Yes, you have. Now come out of it and acknowledge the truth. That's what I say. The New Testament was written by faithful Jewish men who were faithful to the law and faithful to God's chosen, to his Messiah, to his anointed. These scriptures in the Old Testament speak of him. And there is more yet to be fulfilled. Who will yet come and suffer for you? Who will yet come and take away your iniquities? They still look for a Messiah, and the Messiah has come. But these things are done that all may be fulfilled that was written of him. And even their blindness, so that all could be fulfilled, and so that the Gentiles could come in. Therefore, boast not against the branches. I only say the things I say to the Jews, because to provoke them to jealousy. Not from any feeling of superiority, God forbid. The things concerning Christ have an end. He had to end his life and take it again. I lay down my life that I might take it again. He said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Jesus is praying earnestly to settle himself for what he's about to undergo, that all things that are written of him may be performed. Psalm 22, all the suffering, all the gaping, the death, to lay his life down, because he had power to not lay it down. It's one thing when people force something on you. It's another thing when you have to submit yourself to it. He had the power to relieve himself, to stop it, but to be able to endure it and go the full measure of what God had said so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. That would take preparation and prayer. So he prays, Father, if it will, take this away from me. I don't really want to do this. He's confronting it before the temptation has come. I don't really want to do this. So he's praying ahead of the temptation. So he would not enter into temptation. He cuts it off at the pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I'm doing your will. Pray that you enter not into temptation in verse 40. And in verse 46, he also repeats it. Because temptation, when it comes on you unaware, it can take you. But if you pray before, it can be eased. That's not to say, hey, temptation's going to come, but you should be praying that you enter not into it. Yes, temptations are going to come. We know. There's no way you can get away from temptation unless you get away from the world. But you can pray. And for Christ, that was help. And an angel came and strengthened him for what was about to happen. And he was in agony. You know, I've heard people try to actually diminish Christ's feelings about going to the cross and say, oh, it wasn't that he didn't want to go to the cross. It's because he didn't want to pour out God's wrath in the second advent. What a load. This is the context. Come on. This cup passed from me. When he pours out the wrath, he's giving the cup to the nations. He doesn't say, let this cup pass from them. Christ isn't going to be all weepy when he pours out the wrath of God. Because he was a man. He felt human emotion and feelings. He could feel it. He could feel, I don't want to die. And the suffering, he could feel what it was going to be like. But not just the pain, just the temptation to strike them all dead. When they spit in his face, just to bolt them out of the blue, dead. To pray them to their graves. To be able to just take it all and say, Father, forgive them. You need to pray. I remember there was a comedian who said, you know, you're in trouble. Wait till my dad finds out about this. I think that was Jim Carrey. You know, he could be very petty and small. He could be angry. But to just take it, that's quite something. Though he was God, he was also fully man. And so everything hit him with the same heaviness it hits us. And he was without sin. But still, it's no sin to say, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go through this. Or when he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not that God had forsaken him, just that he felt forsaken. Don't take away from Christ his humanity and his feelings. Because I think that it makes it okay for you to be in doubt. To ask to be relieved. It makes it okay for you to wonder, is God there? Lord, will you help me? Verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And they took him. And led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. The Son of Man betrayed with a kiss. Judas chose a kiss. Not a handshake, a hug, or a poke, point. But he kissed him. That's a sign of affection in the midst of a betrayal. That's very poetic. The disciples, reasonably, after Jesus had just told them, or at least in the context here, you know, or within a reasonable amount of time, you know, it's time to sell your garments and buy a sword. They say, should we, now is now the time, we're going to start fighting for the kingdom. And one of them hastily cut off one of the servants of the high priest's ear. In the Gospel of John, the man is named Malchus. Peter cut off his ear, but Christ touched him and healed him. Because that was not what he intended. He was saying the times are changing. Not that at that moment it was time to start taking up arms. But his ministry, his peaceful ministry, was coming to an end. They would not be going around as they used to. Like Paul, when he went out preaching the gospel, he made tents to support himself. You know, we all have to work with our own hands. And people will say, well, what about turn the other cheek? When it's my cheek to turn,
I never saw any, place in the scripture where we are to just sit idly by as the helpless or the weak are oppressed by the strong, like the Good Samaritan. We should help those in need. We should come to the defense of those who cannot defend themselves. When it comes to the gospel, if someone wants to slap me on the right cheek, I will give them the other. But that has a loaded meaning, like a slap in the face. It has a meaning, like it's like saying you said something that came out of your mouth that made me slap you. If someone punches me in the face, I might run before I would beat the stuffing out of him. Because I probably shouldn't beat the stuffing out of someone for my own sake or my pride or to show how tough I am. Don't think that's Christian. Well, let's say I see someone bullying someone. I should put a stop to it. Shouldn't I intervene? If I see someone oppressing someone with a sword, shouldn't I put my sword between him and his victim? I'm not saying necessarily you should go around killing people, but the point is, you use the tool. A sword is just it's like a piece of power. Like, I have a gun. I don't want to shoot anyone with it. But I know I can hold people at bay with it. It is a piece of, it's power in your hands. And sometimes we take that power to us. Sometimes we cast that power from us because we have a greater power operating. Like when Christ was on the earth, there was a greater power. You didn't need a sword because you had the Lord. And you say, well, don't you have the Lord today? Yes, but we're in a different time. The miracles I look to God for right now are righteousness, peace, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost. And I do believe there's a time coming when you will cast aside your arms and take up the arms of the Lord, the spiritual weapons. We take those always in the spirit. But I mean weapons that do real violence, but not carnal weapons. I mean the weapons of plague and famine, the weapons of dearth and frost, and the weapons of blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the words that cut. The words that kill. Because words can kill. And so the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God can kill. It can divide your soul from your spirit. You know what that means? That means death. It can actually slice you apart. Right down to the soul and spirit. Not a mark on him. Now they come out to him as if he's a thief, to take him with swords and staves like he's going to fight. I was with you there in the temple all the time. You could have grabbed me then. This is a bit of a jab at them, obviously, because he knew they feared the people. You stretch no hands against me, but this is your hour, the hour of darkness, the power of doing things when no one can see. That's the power of darkness. The power of darkness is the power that enables people to do things when no one's looking. Things they wouldn't do when there were eyeballs on them, they will suddenly do when the dark of night has come. This is your hour, the hour and the power of darkness. The deeds done when no one's around, the deeds done in darkness. That is their time. How many today? What are your deeds done in darkness? And the power of darkness is powerful. The power of darkness is this. Who sees me? Who knows me? And Peter following, verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. As I said in another gospel, your speech betrays you. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. Imagine if Jesus had taken all his disciples from Alabama. Except you weren't in Alabama no more. You're in upper Minnesota. I just threw that out. You're in Minnesota, and then all of a sudden, like, there are no, you know, funky accents around there. And all of a sudden they're like, we know you sound like one of his disciples. They all had that twang from Galilee. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. In the other gospels, the detail is recorded that he began to curse and swear. Curse himself and to take oaths. I swear I do not know him. By heaven, I do not know him. If I know him, let a curse come upon me. That's what it means to curse and swear. To swear you take oaths by something greater than yourself. And curses, you invoke powers to come and destroy you if what you're saying is not true. To curse and to swear. That's entirely different than our understanding of profanity and foul language, which is asked as truly profanity, meaning because profane, it is common. You know, what we consider profane words are the things that all humanity has in common. Bowel movements, intercourse, urination, and words that pertain to those things. The most guttural terms, we consider that to be profanity. Because the word profane literally means that which is common or unsacred. Continuing in verse 60, and immediately while yet spake the cock crew. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now there was some, I know there's discrepancy in the Gospels regarding the details of that, as far as one says, before the cock crow twice thou shalt deny me thrice. And those details, I don't know. Like I said, I don't really look to the Bible to be miraculously, I don't look for a small miracle in the book. I believe the things that are said. And the men who said them were inspired. If in a detail here or a detail there, as they were making their Gospels, they weren't really colluding with each other. And the degree of similarity between the accounts is remarkable. What it shows is, God isn't using automatic writing to dictate four perfect accounts. What he uses is four men and inspires them all to write about the things which they know are true. And they all come out pretty much the same. It's not about the details of who did what, when, and where, and what exactly was said, but the ideas. Like when Luke gives portions of the Sermon on the Mount. He may have heard like certain parables 50 times. Or certain bits of doctrine 50 times. You know, like when Jesus says something like, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth and the powers in heaven shall be shaken. He had maybe said those similar words 50 times. And Luke is giving his regurgitation of what he learned from Christ. This is something he said. Like I said, there was no stenographer present as these things happened. They happened organically, but the men were inspired by God's Spirit. And the reason I put my trust in that is because I have received God's Spirit. So I trust the apostles' account. And I think there's good reason to believe their account. Let's say you don't believe the Bible is a miracle, but then look at the way they wrote. And considering, well, they definitely weren't colluding, how accurately they were transmitting the teachings of Christ. If you want to be a Christian, you basically have to accept the apostles. They were the men whom God appointed, who Jesus appointed. And it really doesn't do any good when you start questioning it, then where do you go? If you don't want to listen to the first-hand accounts, and the gospels, they always say, oh, they weren't written until 200 or 300 years later. That's not true. That's like a lie that's been around there, going around forever. They say that. But it's not true. The Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, men who lived and walked with Christ. Luke, I'm not sure where he was during the ministry of Christ, because like I said, his is sort of like a composite gospel from interviews. And from first-hand evidence to eyewitnesses. Now, he was an eyewitness of many of the things happened, but as far as his status as an original disciple is in question. But, you know, there are different, you know, you have Matthew, an apostle. Mark, one of the disciples from very early. a young man. Luke, a physician, an educated man, who went and got from eyewitness accounts the things which they believed. And then John, another apostle, giving it his own perspective. The whole textual criticism aspect, it's just a bunch of people who have no faith, using that unbelief as a premise for, as an assumption on which, you know, like, let's say that Jesus in Luke 21, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, a person who doesn't believe is going to say, well, that had to be written after the city was destroyed. Because how could he have known? But that's an incredibly cynical view. I mean, even if Jesus had no supernatural powers, you know, some people could have predicted, there were people probably who were predicting that terrorists would fly planes into buildings. You know, and maybe the higher-ups didn't recognize it at the time, but there were people who knew that this was something that they had in mind. It just didn't get communicated to the right people to stop it. And I'm sure a lot of people in Jesus' day had a sense with this Roman domination and stuff that they were in a tenuous position. And it wouldn't be hard to read the handwriting on the wall if they kept coming into conflict with the Romans. And having rejected him in his way, in his kingdom, he knew the outcome. And, you know, but what I'm saying is, like, you don't even have to admit the supernatural to think that Jesus could have predicted that. It's not like that far out of a prediction. The Jews were a very stubborn people who believed they were God's chosen people, and they were according to our belief, right? I'm talking about from the Roman perspective, they were these people, they thought they were God's chosen people, God told them this, God told them that, so they had this feeling that they could overcome the Romans with enough, if God was on their side. And he was definitely on their side. So they kept coming into conflict, and they kept revolting. And so the destruction of their city, unless they found a different way to worship God, it was inevitable. And in retrospect, we can look back at that. But if someone prior to it happening saw it, it's not so remarkable. I mean, it's remarkable, but it doesn't even have to be miraculous. And I'm not saying that it wasn't God. Christ knew because he's divine. But the fact that he knew is no reason to assume that this was written down after. And that's how they start. They start by presuming, well, nothing in the Bible could have been written, at least none of the Gospels, before the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, because they mention it, and so it has to be after. And that is just, they use the text against it. So prophecy becomes, that's like saying Isaiah 53 must have been added after Jesus, because it speaks of him. And you know what? They don't talk about it anymore because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But things like Isaiah 22 and Isaiah 53, people used to think, well, they probably changed the scriptures after Jesus in order to make them fit. And in fact, the Jews did change the scriptures. Isaiah 22 in the Masoretic text says, a lion, my hands and feet, a lion, my hands and feet. When in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find that it says, they pierced my hands and feet. And that's what it said before Jesus was crucified. Because that goes back to before his era. So we know that men will change it. But they're very, like, the way they changed it to a lion is so subtle. It's just like the twist of a little line. You know, it's like changing a P into an R. Not directly that, but I mean that kind of a maneuver. Just put a little thing here. Change, you know, I'm trying to think of a word in English that would be, but you know, we're changing here, lion, we're changing pierced to lion. Just put a little change in the vowel pointing or the consonant slightly, and new word. Problem solved. They pierced my hands and feet. That sounds too much like Christ. That was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that they would pierce. You read Psalm 22, you're reading something 3,000 years old. You're reading ideas, prophecies, 3,000 years old. So if Christ prophesied something so close, it's no reason to assume it was written down after. Unless you're just someone who's an unbeliever who's just out to destroy other people's faith because you're bitter about yours. And that's basically what it comes down to, is their bitterness. All these people who make it their life and their living to study and try to destroy the scriptures. And it's funny. And also, like, you look on things like YouTube, how many atheists are who are, their whole business is talking about Christianity. Their whole focus. I think it's like, my God, I've never seen as much of a Bible and Jesus and Christianity obsessed people than these. I think, what must motivate them? What must motivate them? I don't entirely know. You know, I mean, I could guess at some things, and I'm sure it would be true for some. You know, I don't always say things to mean absolutely, but I'm sure it's true for some, right? Some bitter people out there. Verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. And they said, what need we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. So we see the mistreatment. You know, Christ's temptation here is to destroy these people. Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? I know it's you, Matan. I know it's you, Malchus. But he says nothing. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He did speak, but he did not speak in his defense. He did not try to defend himself, or to relieve himself, or somehow get out of it. They spoke many other things blasphemously against him, and they really laid it into him. You know, if they have, and consider this, it is given you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake. If that's how they treated your master, how are they going to treat you if you truly stand up for righteousness? If you truly stand up for the truth, the world is going to hate you. The world religion, and this is all in, these are all religious people. These are the high priest's servants. This isn't Pontius Pilate and his buddies. And the Romans, this isn't the Romans, this was Christ's own people. The most devout Jews in the nation at the time. And I tell you, in any nation, the Jewish nation, the Christian nation, the devout men, some of the most known to be devout men are some of the most wicked men. Some of the most corrupt. Some of the most destructive among all men are they that are sitting in the seat of religious authority. They that exalt themselves are going to be abased. So they have their council and their little mock trial. They say, they want to know, are you the Christ? Tell us. Because if I tell you, you won't believe. If he says, I'm not the Christ, they're not going to believe. No matter what he says, they wouldn't believe. Not that he's saying that, but I thought, what if he said, no, I'm not the Christ. We told you to answer us truthfully. I remember that when Micaiah, the prophet, came to Ahab, and then he said, he always prophesies bad things about me. And he came in and he prophesied good. He said, oh, go ahead, go up to battle. It's going to go wonderfully. And the king got angry and he said, I told you only to tell me the truth. Because all the prophets, all his false prophets had already told him that. And Micaiah always disagreed. And so he was irritated at him for not doing what he usually does in telling him things are going to go bad. Whether you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't, as they say. You're not going to believe me if I tell you the truth. And if I tell you a lie, you're going to know I'm lying. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they said, are you then the Son of God? If you're going to sit on God's right hand, are you God's Son? And he said unto them, you say that I am. And that's a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew idiom. It denotes strong affirmation. It's like when we say in English, You say it. No, what we say is, you said it. Paul, are you going to the store? You said it. It's a very strong affirmation. You have said that I am. It is his big yes. You know, they aren't saying that he's... You could say... I could see how people could say, well, he knows that they're saying it in their hearts, or they've said it to each other. Is this the Christ? But if they really believed he was the Christ, they wouldn't do what they were doing. They would not do this if they really believed he was the Christ. So they don't believe he's the Christ. So when he says, you said it, he's saying, that's right. I'm the Christ. And their reaction tells us that they fully understood what he meant. They don't say, we're not saying you're the Christ, we say you're a liar. No, they don't say that. They say, now we've heard it out of his own mouth. We don't need any further witness. He's admitted it. And we marvel because we think, what? This is a crime? To them, this was very serious. Because they see him as a false prophet. He isn't the son of God anymore than Joe here. You know, he is just another man like us. So sure, he's healing and casting out devils, probably by the power of the devil, but they don't like him because he speaks against them. They fear him and they fear the people. And everything they do is motivated by fear and ignorance. The result is as you would expect.